grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We wrapped up the principles for verses 10 through 14 on Wednesday night. So this morning we're going to begin the next section, which is verses 15 through 18, promises versus law. Before we do that, of course, it's imperative that we take a moment, prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We do that through silent prayer. It gives us all the opportunity to confess sins if needed. Also gives us the opportunity to gather our thoughts and focus our attention on the things of the Word and rather than the details and busyness of life. And it also is important in this process that we humble ourselves, because if we already think we know, then we do not know as we ought to know. All of us need to learn. All of us have more to learn from God's Word. Even if we are just being reminded of things we've heard before, it's a part of the process by which we grow in our faith. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing of being able to gather here this morning. We thank you once again for all the provisions that you've made in order for this to be possible, more than we can count, more than we even know. But yet you made this possible so that we could gather here together at this building on the side of the road. We could have the fellowship one with another, that blessing of the sweet fellowship of the saints in Christ. And we have this opportunity this morning to dive into your word and consider the truth that it contains. And so help us this morning to pay attention, to focus our thoughts. Help us to concentrate on what it is that you're trying to help us to understand this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we wrapped up last time. Again, the principles of verses 10 through 14, and now we're beginning a new section, promises over law. I said promises versus law, but it's promises over law is what I titled this in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. Starts out, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. And of course, you know, I put the Greek up there because that's actually what it was written in, was the Koine. This is our English translation in the New American Standard. He starts out by addressing the recipients of this letter as brethren. And I often talk about this whenever that comes up, brethren. What is he really saying? Who is he really addressing? We had incidents in the book of Romans where he was talking about his earthly brethren. He was not talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ, but he was actually talking about his Jewish brethren. In this case, that's not what he's talking about here. He's highlighting the fact that these people that he's writing to in the churches of Galatia are his brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, it's important to kind of understand that although is there in essence a gospel message in the book of Galatians? Of course there is. It talks about salvation by grace through faith because it's talking about justification, which is a key part of our salvation. I thought it was really neat that we bought a product recently, it was kind of funny. Terry and I both were interested in this one product, and we found a website that had it. And so we ordered the product, and when we got the email that talked about the shipment, the fact that the order had been placed and when to expect the shipment and so on, there were links at the bottom of the email talking about the free gift. Don't forget to claim your free gift. And, of course, when we went to that link, we ended up on a web page on that website that gave the gospel. I thought it was awesome. And so we look at that, and one of the things he talks about that's so important in this conversation that we're having here, that Paul is having here in Galatians, is that God is a perfectly holy God. He is absolutely and perfectly holy, and we cannot enter into his presence at anything less than perfect holiness. Now, everybody in the room who's perfectly holy, go ahead and stand up. I'm not going to wait for you to do it because nobody's going to do it, right? It's not going to happen. So how is it that we are actually able to enter into the presence of God? And by the way, that's ultimate. That's ultimate when we actually are in the very presence of him in heaven. But it's actually right now. Every time you bow your head and pray and you talk to God, you're actually entering into his presence. Now, how do you do that? How do you enter into the presence of God as an unholy, unworthy individual? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because you've been justified. You've been declared innocent of your sins and transgressions, and everything else you want to throw in there, everything that's unholy about you has been wiped away because of Christ himself. So he's clearly presenting a gospel message here, but the letter is primarily written to believers. That's why I highlight this, is that he says brethren, and he's talking about them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. So the letter is primarily addressed to believers. And in fact, that's where his concern is that there are believers in Jesus Christ who've been saved by grace through faith in him, who are turning away from that toward legalism because of the Judaizers that are influencing them and trying to subject them once again to legalism. They are turning to that, and he's addressing that in this letter. So this letter is addressed to believers. And so he highlights that here simply with the word brethren, which is talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, I think in the newest New American Standard translation that just came out, I think in these cases where you have adelphoi, which is the plural, by the way, where you have adelphoi, I think they're translating that as brothers and sisters now. So that's how you would read it in the NASB, the newest translation. I don't have a problem with brethren. I don't have a problem with brothers and sisters. That's what he's talking to, is his brothers and sisters in Christ. Either way is a good translation, but I'm going to leave this as brethren. Then he says, I speak in terms of human relations. And that's literally the phrase, it's kata anthropon lego, which is, I speak according to man. That's what it really is, literally. I speak according to man. It's actually a difficult phrase to try to translate. Paul uses it. He's the only one that uses this. And it's kind of a difficult phrase to translate into English to try to capture the meaning of what it says. We actually retranslated it a bit in Romans 3:5. Romans 3:5, it says, but since our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God who imposes wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then we have a parenthetical in that verse, I say this according to human viewpoint. Now, that's how we translated this exact same phrase in that context. And that's what I want you to get out of this, is that's kind of what you have to do here, is you can't come up with a fixed definition for this phrase, because he's saying, I say this according to man. Well, in context, what does he mean by that? What is he trying to say? I say this according to man. Here, he's introducing an example from the human realm. We're going to see that. You can even notice there's a colon here, and that's what he's doing. This is a phrase that's used as an introduction to an example from the human realm. He's going to make an example from the human realm. So we're going to translate it as, I give you an example from everyday human life. Now, that's not literal. I'm telling you right now, that is not a literal translation. But it is the essence of what Paul is saying here. I give you an example from everyday human life. So he's going to point out an example from life as we know it and use that to build on that to make an important point. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, what he's talking about here is when you have agreements between people, covenants, when you have legal, right? You know, something, for example, this could even be the idea of a covenant here, could be even be a last will and testament. Different things of that nature could all be these kind of legal arrangements that you have. So even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, interestingly, the phrase even though and then yet, that's actually all one word. The even though and yet is all one word. That's from Hamos. And it means all the same or nevertheless. Now, in this particular case, the word is actually used to introduce the example previously mentioned, so it need not be translated, because basically what he's saying is, he's saying, all right, I'm going to give you an example from everyday human life. Nevertheless, and then he basically spits out the example. Even though that's what this is an example from human life, here it is. And so it doesn't really need to be translated. I looked at different translations, and some tried to do so, and some did not. And I think it's actually cleaner when you don't put it in there, because he's really just saying, even though he's saying nevertheless, or even though this is a human example, it's still valid, and here it is. It's still true, and here it is. So we're going to get rid of it. We're just going to take it out of there. Now, having done that, we have four it words here. And each one of them refers to that phrase, a man's covenant. Even though it is only, right, that we have the even though. So it is only a man's covenant when it has been ratified. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And that's kind of not very smooth in the way that it reads. So we're going to actually rearrange the sentence to make it easier to read. And there you have it. For there we have the example. No one sets aside or adds conditions to a man's covenant when it has been ratified. So now we have one word, it, and I think it's a lot cleaner. It's a lot easier to read. No one sets aside or adds conditions to a man's covenant when it has been ratified. The phrase for sets aside is apheteo. Apheteo means to declare invalid or to nullify. I didn't like the way this read, because it's like the idea of when it says sets aside or adds conditions, it almost sounds like they're either adding conditions or setting aside conditions. That's actually not what he's saying here. The apheteo, here aphete is what we have in the actual verse. He's saying nullifying the whole thing. He's talking about nullifying the agreement. That's what he's talking about. So instead of translating it as sets aside, we're going to go ahead and use the language of nullify. No one nullifies or adds conditions to a man's covenant when it has been ratified. Now, we can get into discussions about whether people try to do that, right? There's lawyers that make a whole lot of money trying to do these sorts of things. But the point that he's making here is people will even hold to an agreement between people, right? You'll have agreements made between people, and you'll see them honoring that agreement. Right? That's when a covenant is made or an agreement has come to, people will in general abide by that. The phrase when it has been ratified is from kurao. Now we're going to see that word some more in different forms. That's part of the reason I highlighted it. But it means to confirm or ratify. You know, once you, like for example, if you're entering into some sort of an agreement with someone, at some point the agreement is confirmed, it's ratified, it is brought to full fruition, and both parties have agreed to the terms of that, and it's at that point it's supposed to be set in stone. So the idea of confirming or ratifying, it's a perfect passive participle. I'm not going to teach you Greek this morning, but that means it's something that has happened a single time, that's happened with the result that there's things that continue on after that. It's a singularity that continues to have effectiveness. And so really the better way to say this is once it has been ratified. So no one nullifies or adds conditions to a man's covenant once it's been ratified. Now, like if I was working together with you and we were trying to put together some legal agreement on the sale of a home or whatever else it might be, I mean, goodness, I don't know about you guys, but every time I've gone through that process of working on the sale of a home, there's been back and forth, right? We've gone back and forth. They want this. I don't want to give them that. They want that. You know, we go through this mishmash of the back and forth on the details of it. But once we settle on all of that, then we confirm it. It gets signed. It gets ratified. So people are willing to add conditions or even throw away agreements entirely. I mean, I know of a situation right now where there's negotiations going on and there's stipulations and conditions that are being discussed in the matter of a contract. And I think there's probably one side or the other that would like to just take the contract and put a cigarette lighter to it and just burn the whole thing up, right? So there's but they haven't gotten to the point where it's been agreed upon and been ratified. So the idea of somebody nullifying or adding conditions to a covenant, that certainly happens until the point where it's been agreed upon and ratified. But once it's been ratified, no one's going to mess with it anymore. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, he gets on, he goes on from here to get into his point that he's trying to make here. The word promises, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So now he gets to promises. We're going to see here in a little bit, in a verse that comes up here in just a little bit, we're going to see that he puts promises and covenant together. The idea that what we're really talking about here are the covenant promises of God. You see what I'm saying? In other words, even though he uses the word promises here, and that's a good translation of this, promise or pledge, epangelia. You see a double G there, but you don't pronounce it as like GG. You don't say epangelia. In the Greek, that turns into an NG pronunciation. The promises, this word promises is from epangelia, and that means a promise or a pledge. Now, again, what I want you to see is we're talking about the covenant promises of God. It's going to be clear as we go further through this passage. So this isn't just any kind of a promise. This is a covenant promise. And we just had the man's covenant talked about, and now we have the idea of promises, and he's talking about those covenant promises of God. Again, God's promises is what's in view, specifically God's promises. Our divine promises in view here were indeed spoken promises. He said the promises were spoken to Abraham. In other words, he didn't receive it in some sort of a written form. God spoke to him. Genesis 12:7. These are not all of them. These are some examples. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, and that's actually seed, as we're going to see here in just a minute, to your descendants or seed, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is a promise being given. To your descendants, I will give this land. That's a covenant promise from God. By the way, the idea of a covenant promise from God is very important, because when you have covenant promises like what we have here in the Abrahamic covenant, these are covenant promises that depend solely and completely upon God himself. In other words, Abraham's faithfulness was not in view. God said, I will give you and to you and to your descendants this land, right? So that's based on God's character and his faithfulness, not Abram's. The Lord said, here's another one in Genesis 13, 14, and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your seed or descendants forever. And he goes on from there. The promise goes on. I'm just highlighting the fact that the Lord actually spoke to Abram. Genesis 24:7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, important language there, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and he will take a wife for my son from there. Now, of course, this is talking about Isaac. All that. But the point is, look what he says here. He spoke to me and he swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. So these are spoken promises from God himself, covenant promises from God. And as I pointed out as I was reading through there, the word descendants in each case is actually the word seed. Now, that's where he highlights it. The word seed is from sperma, which means a seed. That's exactly what it means. The Hebrew equivalent is Zera. And if you're going to properly pronounce the Hebrew there, you have to actually close your throat at the end of that, because the closing consonant there is a hard closing. So it's Zera. And that is the same word that we have actually looked at in those Hebrew passages where we were going back to Genesis. That's the word that's used there. Now, in the Septuagint, I didn't put this in the notes, but in the Septuagint, translation of the Old Testament, the word sperma is used in place of that. Both words, when they're used in the singular, often refer to someone's offspring or descendants, right? They're used that way quite a bit. Genesis 9:9, here talking to Noah, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. That's descendants, right? That's the seed. Of course, that's the what covenant is that one? What is it that we have in Genesis 9? Anybody know? That's the promise. The Noahic covenant is the promise that there's not going to be another worldwide flood, and that's the rainbow promise, right? This is the rainbow promise here, which of course has been usurped by the LGBTQ plus crowd. Genesis 46, 6 and 7 says they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. Of course, it's translated descendants there. This is where we get to the whole thing with the life of Joseph, where they're going to go to Egypt. His sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his seed he brought with him to Egypt. So that is, again, translated as descendants here. But it's the singular word seed. In Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 4, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring, and that's actually seed, right? But it's translated here as offspring, his seed or his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring, seed, to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Verse 4, if the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his seed or offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, and it goes on from there, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. All right, so there we have it. Again, then that passage is translated as offspring. And then here in Luke 1:55, here's where we have the actual sperma used. And he spoke to our fathers, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed or descendants forever. So you see a number of cases. And by the way, I just cherry-picked a few. There's quite a few where that word in the singular, either sperma or the zera, is actually used in sort of a plural sense to talk about offspring or descendants. However, what Paul is doing here is he's bringing out a singular aspect to this. He does not say, and to seeds, and as referring to many, but rather to one. So there you see the plural there for the word seeds, and then you see the palon, which is the many, and then you see the henos, which is one. And so Paul brings the attention to the fact that the word used in those promises was in fact singular, right? He's pointing out, look, we all think of this as a plural concept, right? Offspring or descendants or that kind of an idea. But the word was actually a singular word. And what he's going to do is make a singular application, which is kind of interesting. It's interesting because the word in these verses is taken in the sense of descendants. But Paul is showing us a singular meaning here. This is very important. Remember, when the people of Israel were reading those verses, or when they had them spoken to them, or whatever else, they took them in a plural sense. They took them to mean the offspring or the descendants, as in the plural concept. Even though the word was singular, it was used in a way that they understood it to be plural. It was talking about all the descendants, all the offspring. But now Paul is showing us a singular meaning here. Now, what's important about this is, yes, sir.
So did the people of that time look at children more like property than family? And just when it says give them away or turn them over, I guess, to Melech and all these other folks?
Well, so, okay, let's talk about that. So the question is, did people at that time, you're talking about culturally, when we go back to the Old Testament time frame, did they view their children as property, or did they view them more as children? The answer is it was actually kind of a combination of both. They were theirs. They viewed them as more of a possession, I would say. What they were doing, though, interestingly, when they were offering them up to Molech, that kind of thing, is they were actually trying to appease gods, the idols, right? And one of the things that they were doing is offering up their children as a sacrifice and so on. So when you get into all of that now, there's sort of an interesting view there where they are so concerned about Molech that they're willing to sacrifice even their own child. But I think the answer is it's not more so as a possession than a child. I mean, they were treasured children to them. But the lineage, the family line going through their children, the fact that the oldest would be the the one that's the double heir and so on and so forth. All of that was sort of from a perspective of, you know, these are my children. They are mine. It was a possession, right? And so it was kind of a mixture of the two rather than one more than the other. Does that make sense? Interestingly, what I find interesting is that there's a mindset there that I think is somewhat missing today. And there's been an effort to try to separate us from that kind of a thought. And let me explain what I mean by that. Today, there's almost this concept that our children belongs to the community, right? They all belong to the community, our children are going to be raised by everyone. And the mindset of, no, these are my children. They're mine. That concept has sort of been lost. Now, if you flip it over to the point that you brought up, if you flip it over to the point where you just view one of your children as just a piece of property, then really you're not doing anything a whole lot different than kind of the way a lot of businesses do their employees, right? An employee is just an asset. It's not a person. It's just an asset, right? So if that person goes away, I'll just get another asset to replace that person. So they don't really view, a lot of times employers don't view their employees as people. They just look at them as property. I'm going to use that same terminology. Well, if you get to that place with your children, there's kind of a problem there, right? You're no longer viewing them as not only human beings, but as flesh and blood, right? So, but I think in the Jewish mindset, it was a mixture of both of those concepts. Yeah.
It's interesting because in many cases, they viewed their children as a blessing and a gift from God, and then they turn around and sacrifice.
Yeah, but Jesse makes a good point. So if you look at a number of scriptures, I mean, you look at Hannah, for example, when she has Samuel, so on and so forth, the many times in the scriptures, they consider their children to be a direct blessing from God. You know, the fact that they were able to have a child, and that so the children are a direct blessing from God. And yet at the same time, they get to the point where we saw in those passages where they're willing to sacrifice away one of their children to an idol. So it's kind of an interesting study to figure all of that out. But that's a good question you asked, because they sort of did view their children a different way than we do today. And I think in some aspects, you know, we certainly don't want to see them as property, but I think in some aspects we've lost something with the idea of the village is going to raise the children kind of a concept. You know, that's not really biblical at all. But see, Paul now is bringing out something interesting here, because he's bringing out a singular concept here. And what I was going to point out is that it's not up to me. This is done in the book of Galatians under the verbal plenary inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of God being recorded here. And he's taking what was almost always understood as a plural concept, even though the word seed is singular, and he's bringing out a singular aspect to that word in this verse. As a pastor, I don't have the luxury of going in and changing the meaning of something like that. I can't go in and say, oh, no, we shouldn't take it this way, we should take it that way. Now, by the way, there are pastors among us, I'm talking about in the world that we live in today, who don't have any problem with doing that sort of thing. But I don't have the authority to do that. Paul had the authority to bring out this singular application because, again, he was speaking under verbal plenary inspiration. Do you understand what I'm saying? You guys are tracking with me on that? He's able to do that. It's very important. This is not something just anybody can come along and do. He could do this because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. All right, and then he says, and to your seed, that is Christ. So he then quotes the exact phrase from the Septuagint verses where God made his covenant promises to Abraham. And by the way, this is after his name had been changed here. In Genesis 17, 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants or your seed after you. Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. Now here it is, to you and to your descendants or your seed after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's using the exact phrase from this promise here, right? The everlasting covenant made there. This phrase is also used, by the way, when those promises are extended or made to Isaac and then Jacob. In Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants or your seed, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Now, clearly, in a lot of these passages, it makes sense to take it as a plural concept. Here in Genesis 28:13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants, to your seed. But what Paul is doing here is saying, look, we have all these covenant promises of God, and they mention, and to your seed. Now, he says in this case, that is Christ. The singular application of the word seed in the Abrahamic promises is that it is Christ. It is our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. This is important to understand. So were there, let me ask you this, so were there aspects of those covenant promises that applied to all the descendants, plural, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course, absolutely. But what Paul is highlighting is there was also this singular aspect, the idea that there was a seed, a promised seed. And that was a promise of the Savior who would come. And if you look at the promise given, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it's through that promised seed, right? The Savior that would come. So he's taking the promises, the covenant promises, which of course have a plural application, and saying, look, there's also this singular application to your seed, that is Christ. And so this, by the way, you know, for us, how many of you have seen these verses before, right? Well, pretty much all of you seen these verses before. Yeah, you've seen these verses. So for us, this concept is a concept that we get. You know, the Abrahamic seed is Christ. Boy, when this was written, this was earth-shattering, because they had always taken all of these things to mean the plural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had never thought of it in terms of a singularity, that Christ was the promised seed. What I am saying is this, and this is where he really gets to the point. The phrase, what I'm saying is this, is Paul's way of introducing his explanation of the point he's trying to make. He's getting down to it now. The first detail of his explanation is the fact that the Mosaic Law was not given to Moses until 430 years after the promises were given to Abraham. And by the way, we can make an argument, you know, about the timeline. He says 430 years later here, under the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you can make a timeline where that fits perfectly. But the promises were actually given over a period of time, as we've seen. There's different places where the promises are given, so they were given over a period of time. But the Mosaic Law, it was not given until 430 years after the promises were given to Abraham. Very important to keep that kind of a timeline in mind. Does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, the word invalidate is from akurao. Akurao, remember we saw the word kurao, which meant to ratify? This is akurao. And anytime in the Greek when you put an alpha in front of a word, it negates it. It's a negation. So this is the opposite. It actually means basically to unratify. Now, that's not a real word, but interestingly, in the unratified is an English word, but unratify is not. There's no such thing as that. But anyway, that's kind of what it means, to unratify, because it's the opposite of a ratified covenant. And so what he's saying here is, just because the law came along 430 years after these promises were made, that doesn't undo the ratification of these covenants, these covenant promises. We're going to actually translate it as negate. And you'll see why in a minute, because there's another word that needs to be translated as invalidate. So we're going to use negate. It doesn't negate. Part of the reason I did that is because of the alpha prefix. That alpha prefix is a negation, right? So it doesn't negate the covenant previously ratified by God. Then we have this phrase, previously ratified. It's pra-kurao. Again, kurao, the idea of ratification, and the pra prefix on that means in advance or ahead of time. So ratify in advance. And I just pointed out, that's another case where he's using this word kurao. So the idea of ratification of a covenant is clearly important to the point that he's making. So you're not, when once a covenant's been ratified, you're not going to undo it or negate it. And then we have the word nullify. That's from katargeo, which means to make powerless or to invalidate. We're going to translate it as invalidate because we saw the idea of nullification before. So, does not negate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to invalidate the promise. Now, I have my last point here. As you can see, that Paul states two times within this that the covenant promises of God are not in any way negated or invalidated by the giving of the law. So what he's doing here, what's important to notice here, is he's got the negation of the covenant, the invalidation of the promise. He's connecting the two. Again, these are covenant promises. The promises and the covenant are one and the same. They're not different. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. The covenant and the promises are one and the same. The promises are the covenant. That is the covenant that God made, the covenant promises to Abraham. So what he's saying here in this is that, the law did come along after that, but it doesn't undo the promises that were made by God 430 years earlier. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Here we have the word if. I always like to highlight in a case where we have the word if, whether it's first, second, or third class conditional, even some cases fourth, which we don't see very often. But this is second class. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. And that's second class conditional if, and it's not true. It is not true that inheritance is based on law. We have the word inheritance here. It's kleronomia. Kleronomia means possession or an inheritance. In this particular case, what we're really talking about is the inheritance, which includes justification by faith. Is the fact that you're justified by faith, is that part of your inheritance? Absolutely, because it's forever, right? What that eternal inheritance that I have, one aspect of that is that I've been justified by faith. And since he's been making all this discussion about justification by faith, is there more to your inheritance than that? Yes. There's a lot more to your inheritance than that, but that's really what he's focusing on is the idea of justification by faith, because that's the discussion he's been having. And he brings in the idea of inheritance here because we're taking the long view here, the inheritance. The word from law is namas. It means rule, principle, or law. In this case, it's talking about the Mosaic law, so I think it should be capitalized. The inheritance is based on law. It is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So we have this idea of God granting something. That's very important, especially when you see the word behind it. The word for granted is charizomai, which means to give graciously. If you've ever spent much time studying here at the church, you've heard me talk about the word charis. Charis. That's grace. Charis is grace. And so as part of this word, this verb that you have here, it's charizomai. That is the charis idea. So it brings in grace. And so the real important part about that is he is contrasting grace with law, right? Grace versus law. He's contrasting it here because he's saying these things have been graciously granted. And so that's what we're going to do is we're going to translate it that God has graciously granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So what has been given, what was told to Abraham, the promises made in the covenant was a function of God's grace. See, that's where you get into an interesting thing. When you talk about unconditional covenants are all about grace. Think about it for a second. Unconditional covenants are all about grace because they're completely and utterly dependent upon God. So grace is clearly in view. It's what God is going to do for you in spite of the fact that you in no way deserve it, right? It's grace. It's absolutely grace and unconditional covenants. You guys understand the difference, right? An unconditional covenant depends on God and God solely. Conditional covenants are different. Conditional covenants depend upon the recipients of the covenant. And that's what you have with the Mosaic law is a conditional covenant. The promises given in the law, there are promises made in the law, but they're conditional. And when you get to those chapters near the end of Deuteronomy, it becomes very clear, because you have the two sides saying, if you obey the things of this law, this is what God's going to do. And then on the other side of it, you have, if you don't, then this is what's going to happen. And by the way, if you notice, there's a whole lot more chapters over here on the if you don't side. And by the way, there's prophecy in there about what's going to happen. And it actually happened to the people of Israel. So that's conditional. It depends on whether they follow it or not. With the Abrahamic covenant, that's not true. Yes, sir. Did you have something? No? Okay. So that's the difference. You want to understand. So conditional covenants are all about grace. If you think about unconditional covenants are all about grace. Conditional covenants, when you put a dependency now on the whether or not the people follow what's given, now it's kind of a works-based thing, right? It's a work-based thing. If you do the works of that, then you will receive this. If you don't, so you have the difference between works and grace. But I will say this, even in the conditional covenant, grace is involved, because even if they follow the things of the law, do they deserve the things that God promised he was going to give to them? No. But it does differentiate, because you bring works into the concept. This final phrase that we have here, by means of a promise, is literally through a promise. And so we're going to translate it that way. But God has graciously granted it to Abraham through a promise. In other words, all that was in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, has been graciously granted to Abraham through a promise. Now, what's significant about that is that you have a promise, not just any promise, but as I pointed out earlier, these are divine promises. This is the promise of God. So all of these things that have been granted to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant have been granted to him through a promise. And by the way, it says a promise here. The idea of multiple promises are in view. Go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant and bring in all the ideas of the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, what are the three things we focus on? If you've ever heard me talk about this before, what are the three things we focus on in the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, blessing. So there's promises in three aspects of it, right? They're promised land. They're actually promised land. Have they ever completely occupied that land? The answer is no. Even though God told them to go in and take it and occupy it, they never completely occupied the land that was promised, but they will. When Jesus Christ comes, he is going to put them in the land and they will occupy what is theirs. Then there's the seed promise, which we've looked at a number of different promises here that relate to descendants. But when you talk about land, seed, and blessing, the seed promise is what we have right here in Galatians, the promise of the Savior. Land and then seed. And then you have blessings. There are blessings that are promised. Interestingly, you have to be careful on this, because there's promises that are made to Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, right? So we have Abraham, or Abram, right? And then we have, over here, we have Ishmael, and over here we have Isaac. And then over here we have Jacob and Esau. And we could go on from there, right? I could break it down further from there, but that's just, I want to paint the basic picture. The Abrahamic promises are given to Abraham. But as we saw in those passages that I read from later on in the book of Genesis, there are aspects of the Abrahamic promises that are then extended through Isaac and then Jacob. But there are other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, if you will, the promises that are part of the Abrahamic covenant that extend to all of his descendants. Even through Ishmael and even through Esau, there are blessings that are upon those individuals, even though they are not the recipients of the fullness of the covenant. Because who does the seed come through? Comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Who will the land be possessed by? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's an aspect of the third part of that, blessings, that applies to all the descendants of Abraham. And it's interesting, you can actually see that play out. There are individuals on all sides of this that are actually blessed in the temporal aspect. In terms of eternal blessings, in terms of the Savior and the eternal blessings and all of that, it's all through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually Jesus Christ himself. And so when we talk about being descendants of Abraham, it's spiritual descendancy, and it comes through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Ishmael and not through Esau. But yet there's aspects of the blessings of that covenant promise that still pertain to the others. But the key aspects, the land and the seed blessings, those all come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are promised. Those are extended through Isaac and then Jacob. Of course, unless you have unless you have your Muslim Old Testament where they change it up and put it through Ishmael instead of through Isaac, right? That's what they do. They change the Old Testament and say that the promise was made to Ishmael and not Isaac. But we know the truth. We know the truth that it does go through Isaac and then Jacob. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop right there because we're going to get to the principles, which, by the way, I printed out the notes today on page 18 of your notes. It's only a partial page, but I'm going to be reprinting that page because I'm going to have principles on that page. And we'll get to this next time on Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending. We'll look at the principles of Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in these verses. And we understand the importance of what Paul is saying here, that you made absolute and undeniable promises, covenant promises to Abraham. And those promises hold true, even though many years later you also gave to the people of Israel the law through Moses. And that law served a purpose. And we're going to get into that in the next section of the book of Galatians. It absolutely served a purpose. It was important. But that law, the giving of that law, did not nullify, did not negate, did not invalidate any of those covenant promises that you made to Abraham. Those are still true. And we thank you that in this passage, Paul highlights the seed promise, that even though there were many cases where that applied to the offspring or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is a seed singular aspect to that promise, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who his going to the cross and dying for all of our sins is a blessing to all people. It doesn't matter if they're physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob or not. The blessing through the seed, the singular seed of Jesus Christ himself, is available to anyone who believes in him. So we thank you for this section. It's a very important part of our Bible. Help us to chew on what we've learned this morning. Help us to recognize the significance of what Paul is saying here. Your covenant promises, your unconditional promises to Abraham are absolutely and completely sound, unchanged, not negated in any way by the giving of the law, although many of the Israelites were confused about that. So thank you for this section. Thank you for the clarity that gives us. Help us to remember that we also have been given promises, promises such as whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall have everlasting life. And we can claim those promises. We know you will not back away from those promises. And we thank you for your precious promises. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.